You can't have unity in a church unless we are all unified in understanding the Word of God.
Welcome to the Bud Zone Podcast. I'm Bud, your host. The Bud Zone Podcast is for, from, and by saints, our buds in the faith. To edify one another in the faith and to encourage one another to love and good works. We discuss the world, we discuss the church, we discuss the faith, we discuss truth, and we do it with the mind of Christ. Thank you for joining us. Welcome to this episode of the Bud Zone Podcast. I appreciate you joining us. This is part two of a conversation that I began with my brother Dale Corbett. We discuss his exit from the Pentecostal movement, the time that he spent in Southern Baptist Church that had become infected with emergent church theology, discussion about his coming to terms with the doctrines of grace. But I encourage you to go listen to part one. I will put a link to that in the show notes for this episode. I pray that this will be encouraging to you. And we will launch right in with the continuing conversation with Dale Corbett. Okay, Dale, let's back up a little bit because I really want to get you to discuss the issue of coming to terms with the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God, specifically in salvation, but more broadly, the sovereignty of God over all aspects of doctrine and of life. Coming out of Pentecostalism, what was your experience wrestling with these doctrines and kind of describe that aha moment when it sort of came together for you?
Well, but that's the biggest thing. That's the thing I struggle with the most, is especially the doctrine of salvation. I really needed to understand the different doctrines so that I could get freedom from the oppression of having to keep my salvation. But what we really need to do to start with, because a lot of people aren't going to or don't understand the doctrines of grace at all. So let's kind of give it a definition of these doctrines so that people understand what we are talking about. And the doctrines of grace are defined by different aspects of the different parts of life as a Christian. For instance, before you're saved, you're totally depraved, which means that man does not have the ability to choose salvation until God enlightens him. And we find verses like in John 14:6 and John 6:44 that talks about God being the one who brings you to the truth and to life. And no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Those are the verses that don't totally define it, but kind of give you an idea of what we're talking about when it comes to total depravity. The other thing that we see in the doctrines of grace is unconditional election. And that definition is, from eternity past, God, without any conditions set forth, regardless of what any person may choose to do, selected a group of people to be saved. And we see that in Ephesians 1:4. This is all done before the foundations of the world. That shows you that God is sovereign and in control. The other thing that we have to define is limited atonement. See, a lot of people don't understand that Jesus died for a specific group of people. They think that everybody has the ability to be saved. Unfortunately, if that was true, then what Jesus did on the cross, he died for everybody, but he really didn't. He died for those that God had elected to be saved from the foundations of the world. Mm-hmm. Another part of this doctrines of grace is irresistible grace. Those that God has chosen to save will be saved. And you find evidence of that in John 6:45, Ephesians 2:8. You know, it's the work of God. It's not our choice. It's not up to us to choose salvation. It's up to God to enlighten us so that we can be saved. Here's the one that really got me and hooked me, and it's the perseverance of the saints. The definition of that is those whom God has chosen to save will be saved, and he will persevere in their salvation. that's what brought me to understanding the doctrines of grace, because that's what I needed. I needed to understand that God's in control of all of salvation, all of my salvific life. I can't keep my salvation no matter what I do, but God can keep it for me. And that's how come I came to understanding of the doctrines, because that's what I was looking for. That's what I desired to know. That's what I desired to understand.
So the pieces didn't fit together for you from what you were being taught or what you were picking up in the Pentecostal environment. You were only getting parts and pieces, and even some of those pieces we would understand now are actually unbiblical. But what you've described is the famous tulip of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And it was perseverance that was really the issue that you were concerned with, because you were in a system, you were in a religion, a denomination that said you can lose your salvation. So not only did you have to try and earn it, you have to work to keep it. Well, this is completely contrary to what Scripture teaches. I mean, John 17, I just always go to John 17 with regards to the issue of election. You know, I'm not praying for the whole world. I'm praying for those that you've given to me. You realize, you know, the Lord says, no one can snatch them from my Father's hands. So there's perseverance there. So that's what you're really talking about. These are Reformed doctrines. So you didn't get that in the Pentecostal environment. What was it like when you had that aha moment?
Well, it's humbling. It brings praise from within sight of you.
Amen.
It brings praise to praise God, because thank you, God, that you're the one that has to keep me saved, because I can't do it. And I've lost this burden of having to try to keep it and not being able to, and being discouraged all the time. But what I also saw, Bud, is those who don't realize this, and they are so prideful in, oh, I'm a Christian because I made that decision, and I can keep my own salvation, and I can lead others to this salvation, and I'm going to get the credit for this guy being saved and that person being saved. You're not going to get the credit for that at all.
Mm.
And you better not think that you are, because when you stand before God, do you want to take the chance of hearing Jesus say to you, depart, I never knew you?
Yeah.
Because that was my biggest fear, Bud. I don't want to stand before Jesus and hear him say, depart, I never knew you. I want him to say, welcome, son. I know you well, you know?
It is critically important, even though, you know, we're in an environment, a Reformed environment, where the doctrines of grace, we understand them. They're critical. They are doctrines. So it is teaching. So this means it's coming from Scripture, but we can't emphasize enough the issue of grace. It had nothing to do with us.
Right.
This is the love, the grace of God before the foundation of the world, like you said, to show his grace on us that we would believe in the redemption and the atonement and the reconciliation that we have only in Christ. We don't get any of the glory for grace. If we do, then it's not grace.
That's exactly right.
And all of this points to, you know, the three things I always kind of look at. You know, what is God doing in the history of Scripture and in the history of the world? He's glorifying his name, he's exalting his son, and he is blessing his saints. All of this is him, and we're beneficiaries of that grace.
Yes, and, you know, just to mention that in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the unity of the church. Well, you can't have unity in a church unless we are all unified in understanding the Word of God. Satan uses distortion of the Word of God for his purpose to disunify the church.
Yes.
That's why we have so many denominations, and it bothers me that Satan is so successful at distorting the Word of God, and people believe that distortion rather than the truth. And they believe that distortion because of pride.
Yeah.
They're not willing to do what's necessary, as like the Bereans were, to study the word. They're not even willing to understand the tools and the process of coming to an understanding of the word by using the tools like grammar, history, context. There are times that I've talked to people and said, in context, this is what this verse means. And they say to me, context is not important. What's important is that I just believe the word. Well, you can't believe the word unless you believe the context.
Yeah.
You can't believe the word unless you understand the grammar, understand the history, what's taking place, because they can relate to today, but they can't relate to the history of it at all.
Yeah.
And that's an important part for them to be able to understand God's word through working it out by using the tools.
Yeah. So I'm thinking just the issue of context. I mean, and we've seen this. It's kind of a meme that goes around on social media. But it's the Lord, right after his baptism, prior to the beginning of his ministry, and he's out in the wilderness being tempted. And there's this great line. I mean, this is just a wonderful line. It says, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And he's talking about all the kingdoms of the world. Context matters. We can't take that verse and apply it to our life because, oh, wait a minute, that was Lucifer. That was Satan that quoted that. He's quoting scripture at Jesus, and promising all these things I'll give you if you just worship me. You better not worship him. You've got to know context.
Right. Right. Exactly. And you're not going to manipulate God by saying, I claim this healing, or I claim this prosperity, or I claim this great thing, because God's not going to be manipulated into doing any of that. It's God doing what he desires to do that we have to understand.
Yeah, it's that prayer, your will be done.
Yes.
And as believers, we are grateful that part of that will included grace on us. But so you come to terms with the doctrines of grace, and this is all driven by scripture. This didn't just occur to you in a dream. You're studying the word, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit illumining his word to you, and you've got guidance, you've got people that are helping you work through these things. That's discipleship. This is what we're told to do in the Great Commission, make disciples. But you leave the Pentecostal environment, but you went into an SBC church, and you're there for a while, and you start recognizing this thing called the emergent church movement. What is that? What are you talking about there? And what were the implications that you had with emergent church and the response from the SBC, that local SBC church, to your concerns?
Well, first of all, this was the starting point for us. And here's where God's sovereignty comes into play, because there were people at this time, there were people who were going through seminaries and learning things, and they were coming and teaching us what they learned, how to use the grammar, the history, the context, how to recognize it, how to do this in order to understand the word of God. As we were being taught, we were also doing a lot of our own studies, examining denominations and examining different movements and what the purpose was and how they got started. As we got into this, we found this one thing called, it was connected to the Baptist church. It was called the Emergent Church, and it was a way to bring the world into the church. Mm. That's what the Emergent Church is all about. It's about joining, taking the gospel and making it worldly and making it so that it's palatable to the world, so that they would, oh, okay, well, let's go join this church. Let's get involved with the church, and we can kind of all be one group. And what the church was saying was, yeah, bring the world in, and maybe later on they'll get saved and they can be a part of the church, and we can, you know, make them comfortable and we can do things for them. But more than that is that the emergent church message was all denominations are a part of God's kingdom. And that's just not the way it is.
Yeah.
So we were at the beginning fringes of being able to welcome the rest of the world into the church, no matter whether they were saved or what they believed or whatever. Bring it all together in one church, and maybe eventually we can all get together and be one happy family. That's not right. I mean, that's not the way that God expects us to run the church.
No, I was going to say, you know, on the surface, it sounds noble. We want to bring people in so that they can hear the gospel. Well, the problem is that the gospel that was being proclaimed, and largely still is, even though the emergent church as a movement has kind of gone away, some of the teaching has not. A lot of it is still out there in evangelicalism at large. But the problem with bringing the world in is exactly one of the things that you kind of alluded to. We want to make them comfortable. Well, the only way that you can do that is you cannot preach a pure gospel. You have to compromise a gospel, the gospel, in order to make them comfortable. You can't tell them that they're sinners. You can't tell them that God makes demands on them, that God commands them to repent and believe and obey. Those things are offensive to the natural man. So you compromise the gospel, and if you've got comfortable worldlings sitting in your pews, you don't have Christians. You may have a mega church. You can certainly do it. Look at Joel Osteen. He's got tens of thousands showing up, but you've compromised the gospel. And the gospel, as Paul says, is the power of God for salvation. When you do that, you're spinning your wheels. You may be very religious, but it is not Christianity. And also to your point, I think, no, it's not one big brotherhood of man. Not everybody is God's child. So if you're approaching your missions and your evangelism in the sense that we're all God's children, we've all just got to get together, and here's a compromised message that can help accommodate that, you're not being fair to them. You're not telling them to repent. You're not giving them the gospel. You're not giving them the status that they naturally have before God as depraved sinners who have no hope and need Christ, and the command to repent and believe actually means something. It's not just repeat a prayer. But the emergent church movement is still present in doctrine and teaching. It's still out there. The movement itself has kind of gone away. But you had particular episodes in that SBC church with regards to you speaking against it. What was that about?
Well, first of all, what led us to the emergent church message was we started examining the messages that were being taught. See, I was a teacher in that church, and I was given lessons to teach. I was having some problems with that because some of it wasn't right to me. I started examining some of these messages, and not only that, they were giving us, here's what triggered this. Here's what the biggest trigger for me was. I was working on a job that was teaching us how to be better workers and how to deal with other people, how to get along with people and how to relate to other people, that kind of thing. And in this, we had this meeting in the church of the teachers, and we started studying the same thing. And it was exactly the same thing as what I was being taught on my job. And I went, wait
a minute. Your job's Christian. Wow. That's pretty cool. Yeah.
No.
Well, no.
But I started looking into it. Then I looked at who made the job curriculum, and I looked at who made the church curriculum for this study, and it was done by the same people.
Wow.
Yeah. So what I was being taught was almost identical as what I was being taught in the church. The only difference is that in the church, it had more churchy language in it.
So they took something from the world, slathered some scripture over it, and now it's suddenly Christian.
Yep, exactly. And so I started digging into it a little bit further, and I came up with all these people behind it are the same people that are behind the emergent church. For example, there's this guy called Erwin McManus.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if I should have said that or not.
Nope. Yep, I know.
But his famous picture that's behind him just creeps me out thinking about it. But the picture behind him when he's standing on his stage preaching, without a pulpit, by the way, is a mural of, it looks like the Last Supper. The only difference is that instead of disciples, he's got a Muslim, he's got a Catholic, he's got a Jew, he's got a Hindu, all stand, and you know, there's Jesus in the middle, and all these people around him, and they're all just loving each other. And that Erwin McManus is a member of the Southern Baptist Convention.
Wow.
And that's what he, and all of his books is trying to teach the church to bring all these other religions together to be one body.
That's an ongoing thing, this sort of ecumenical syncretism. Yeah. This is not Christianity. This is not even faithfully an exhibition of love your neighbor, because love your neighbor would mean tell your neighbor the truth, that they're in a false religion, that they're in a satanic religion, that they need to repent and believe the gospel. We don't just get along for the sake of getting along. We get along on the basis of truth. That's where the unity comes from. But when you do what you're talking about, no, that's not Christianity, regardless of what you call it.
Right. So what I tried to do was I went to the pastor of the church, the lead pastor, and I tried to explain to him what was taking place in his church about this doctrine of the emergent church. And I said, this is what's being taught. This is what we're being given to teach in our Sunday school classes and so on. And I said, it's coming from the Sunday school leader, and we need to find out, you know, is this what you really want? And should we be teaching this? I said, I just finished reading a book about the emergent church, and this is what, I don't believe that you want this in your church. Well, I asked the pastor to investigate to see if this is really what you want us to be teaching. So he got up and he took me down to the superintendent of Sunday school's office. Behind him on his bookcase were all these books by Erwin McManus and Rob Bell and all the other emergent preachers that you can think of. And the pastor said, oh, we were just discussing Erwin McManus. And the Sunday school superintendent said to the pastor, yes, I read these books. These are guys who are part of the Southern Baptist Convention, and I trust what they say, and I believe them, and I try to implement what they teach into our church, and I'm satisfied with that it's the truth. And the pastor said, oh, okay, turned around and left. And so I went back to work on my job, and I got a phone call from that Sunday school superintendent's office, him himself, and I was a teacher at the time, and he said, this Sunday is going to be your last day teaching. Please clean out your Sunday school room, and you can continue to come to church, but do not go in to teach anymore.
Wow.
And I said, okay, not a problem.
So you've got a heavy-handed, I guess, Sunday school director who is buttressed by an undiscerning pastor, and you just get cut out. You're no longer a teacher because you dared question the theology that was being taught. This is what is known in in our world as, this is spiritual abuse. This is not how you disciple people. If that were a legitimate doctrine, if a legitimate theology, and they loved you, they would make every effort to teach you by Scripture why this is correct and why you need to believe it. But if you get that kind of reaction because you question something, you're dealing with an autocratic, domineering, spiritual abuser. This is not Christian response to that kind of scenario at all.
But that wasn't the end of it. About an hour later, I got another phone call. Same guy. He said, and this time I could tell he was angry. His tone was anger. He says, you know, I've reconsidered this. I don't want you to come back Sunday and teach your last lesson. You come as soon as you can, get all your stuff out of that Sunday school class, and you can attend the church, but don't attend the Sunday school. He says, if you try, I'll make sure the law is there.
Oh, man.
So we never went. I went and got my stuff out of the class, but we never went back to that church. We, for a long time, for several months, Diane and I searched to find a good church. It was difficult to find a good church.
But are you defining what a good church is?
Oh, okay. Well, we were learning the doctrines of grace by some friends, and we were struggling with those doctrines for a while. The more we were taught, we were not only being taught the doctrines of grace, but we were being taught how to further use the tools that were, you know, history books, especially history books, because I love to read the history of the Bible, of what was taking place when the Bible was written. And that helps in a tremendous way to understand what's going on in the Bible and different verses. That it just helps you understand some of the scripture.
Well, that's part of the context. That's part of the broader context.
Right, exactly. And so eventually we understood the doctrines of grace because we probably went through 6 months worth of training on that. And, you know, that may seem like a short time to some, but it also may sound like a long time to others. But we not only listened to sermons on it, we also studied it. We were shown scriptures. At first, when we started listening to John MacArthur, I think I mentioned this before, but I would love what John MacArthur would teach, but when he would start on the doctrines of election, that's when I would walk in and say, I love John MacArthur's sermons, but I just can't grasp that doctrine of election. I just can't understand why they're saying God is choosing people to be saved, when in reality it's we're to make that decision. Well, eventually that's when light started dawning on me. I'm not making that decision. It's God who's making that decision. And so to answer your question, how do I judge a true and good church? It's because they're teaching the doctrines of election. They're teaching the sovereignty of God. They're teaching through expository preaching and so on. Those are the things that, to me, define a good church. But not only that, it lines up with what the Bible has to say. That's what's a good church to me.
So, just to summarize what you're saying, I mean, this is exceptional. The doctrine, all right, so you're mentioning election, you're mentioning doctrines of grace, the doctrine of sovereignty. Really, you're dealing with a whole doctrine of God, but all of that is being driven by what does the text say and what does it mean by what it says? And if you don't dig in, you're not just going to find these laying on the surface, because it requires expository preaching, which means somebody is doing the hard work to understand what does Scripture mean by what it says. And that's even kind of a tagline for MacArthur, you know. If you don't have expository preaching, it's going to be very difficult to do that. Now, the other element is there is the Holy Spirit who is leading you.
Yes.
You know, you don't feel it. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's not some sensation that comes over you. It's not the exhibition of speaking in tongues when you suddenly get the doctrine of election. But he's leading you to understand what he has inspired in his word. You've got those two things going on, but it is all based on what does Scripture say? What hath the Lord said?
You know, let me just mention a good example of one of the things that just blows my mind. For years, my understanding of the story of Joseph was, and this is being taught in every denomination, that the story of Joseph is that if you're faithful to God, he's going to bless you. He's going to bring you up. As long as you're faithful and you trust God and you're careful with what you do, God's going to elevate you to the second highest person in control of whatever.
Yeah.
Wrong concept of what Joseph's story is all about. The story of Joseph is there because it's God's way of redeeming Judah so that the Savior could come from the line of Judah.
What you see from Genesis 3, where there's the early gospel, you see that in Genesis 3:15 of the seed, and then you go to Abraham, you see the promise, you know, you go all the way through the New Testament. Well, if you look back, you step back and look at the forest of Scripture and look at what the Lord is doing, what is he doing? Well, Paul tells us it was not seeds, plural, even though you're going to have a great nation come from you. It was the seed, meaning one. It was Christ. The Lord is orchestrating by his providence through all the machinations of history, the protection of the Messiah to come, who came, and now we're on the other side of it. That's epic.
Yes. And for someone to think that the story of Joseph is so that we can prosper, wow.
So it's not about a prosperity gospel? I mean, is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's what they use to validate the prosperity gospel. See, it did it. God did it for Joseph.
Yeah.
Well, no, God did it so that he could save you and me.
And that's another category error people need to be really cautious with. Just because you read an historical narrative in Scripture, don't think that it's prescriptive and is going to happen to you. God's giving us a history, largely in Scripture, of what he has done. It doesn't indicate that it's a prescription for what he's going to do with you if you do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. If you do these things, it's going to be the same thing. No. Historical narrative, the story of Joseph, it's not a promise to you. Accept it as an assurance to you that God, by his providence, is orchestrating all things according to, you know, the counsel of his will. That's what we want. The prosperity we want is more grace. The prosperity we want is more wisdom, more faith, and more Christ-likeness.
Exactly. But just to kind of go back and forth a little bit with the emerging church and Pentecostalism is, you know, there's not a lot of difference between what's taking place in both denominations. Sure, the SBC is not trending toward the Pentecostal emotionalism, but they are edging towards bringing in the world. But Pentecostalism is growing tremendously in emotionalism,
yeah,
which removes the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is not going to evidence itself in some of those emotions that are evident within that church.
Yeah.
Because some of it is so demonic, just not something that the Spirit is going to be associated with. And they can claim that it's the move of the Holy Spirit all they want, but that's not the Holy Spirit that I'm aware of. I can tell you that, because the Holy Spirit that I'm aware of comforts me, teaches me, elevates God. It elevates Jesus, elevates the gospel.
Yeah. The issue really is what is your standard? And if you make your emotions, your feeling, the standard of truth, you're never going to get it right. Your standard of truth has to be what the Bereans show us. It is the word of God. And that word does not change like God. It's immutable. That word doesn't change. Your feelings may change. So just because I get up this morning and I don't feel like God is sovereign doesn't mean God's not sovereign. I don't have to feel it to know that it is true.
But the other issue that needs to be dealt with in their own lives is, you know, I have been told by several people, I'm in this church because my parents and my grandparents were in this church. And so I trust my parents and my grandparents where they were and where they are is the same place I need to be. So they're not willing to examine the Word of God enough. And I think it's because it scares them. If they find that what I'm saying is true, then what their parents and their grandparents gave them was wrong.
Yeah.
And the pride in their life, because how could their parents and their grandparents be wrong? That means I got to change something. And I got to admit that my parents and grandparents were wrong. Well, I was brought up in it. And I'm not saying that my mother and my grandfather were wrong in their belief, we're not saved. What I'm saying is that they're missing some things.
Mm-hmm.
They're misinterpreting scripture, all for the purpose of demonstrating some kind of an emotion.
So you're teaching us two things. You're teaching us don't use your feelings, your emotions as the basis and standard of truth. Don't use your personal history, your family history as the standard of truth.
Right. Yes. And for the most part, you've got to find it for yourself. You're the one going to stand before God and be responsible for what you've done. And it's not your parents. It's not your grandparents.
But Dale, I mean, that's kind of hard work. Look at what you've gone through. That's kind of hard. Wouldn't it have just been easier for you to say, okay, whatever, it is what it is. God will be fair at the end. I'm just going to stay with what I was raised in. This is easier. Because you put a lot of hard work, a lot of study, a lot of prayer into arriving at the place where you're at. And that's not to discount the Lord leading you, because really that's what we know is happening. Mm-hmm. But it's a lot of hard work to arrive at understanding what you now understand.
When I look back at it, all I can do is repeat what I've said before. I had a desire to know and understand God and know and understand salvation and know and understand how to live so that God is glorified and I don't have the burden of having to do everything on my own.
Yeah. Okay, so people need to understand, you and I, we mentioned this, we're in the same church together. We've known each other for a number of years. We're in a confessional reformed church. How long has this process, this path of discipleship been for you, starting in the Pentecostal movement to now? How long has this taken?
Well, since I can remember. But the biggest part of this change in my life began when Diane and I got married, and that's been 18 years.
Okay.
And for the both of us, it's been a hard journey because salvation isn't free. It costs you. And it's cost me a lot of my family members. It's cost Diane a lot of her family members, because both of our families think that we're on some fringe occult journey.
And largely, at least I know in your case, I don't know about Diane's case, largely the people that would be saying that about you and your family, these are other professing believers. These are Christians telling you you're kind of out there.
Yeah.
So folks need to be aware of that. But this is what Christ tells us. If you mm-hmm. love mother or father or son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. I mean, that's what this actually means, boots on the ground.
Yep.
But you and Diane, two decades now, arriving at where you're at, the Holy mm-hmm. Spirit leading you through the Word and through teachers and through all kinds of resources, ups and downs in your study. So it's been two decades, and now you're there. You don't have any other issues you got to worry about, right? You got it all figured out.
Just for sanity.
This is why the Lord brought you into my life, so that I've got a resource like you to go to.
Well, you know, I have a long way to go yet.
So let me ask you this, a couple of things to close. Mm-hmm. As you look at what's going on in the church at large and the world at large right now, what encourages you most about what the Lord's doing?
Huh. Well, first of all, let me state that the world today scares the crap out of me. It scares the pants right off of me. But on the other hand, knowing God's word and knowing what's coming, I know that God's at work. And I know that God has some, I don't want to say, what is it I want to say? Not punishment, but correction to mete out for us. And not only us, he's got to draw the world and rid the world of all wretchedness so that the world can be rid of evil. God's at work. All I can do and all I can think about is give me strength and grace to deal with it and provide our needs, but help me to be able to help other people to understand what's going on in this world too. so that God is glorified, God is worshiped and obeyed, and his agenda is taking place.
Yeah. And so, that's kind of part of the P back in the tulip that we were talking about with doctrines, grace, perseverance. He gives the grace when the grace is needed. So do we persevere? Yeah. By our own strength? No. By his grace? Yes. But with what you're talking about, if you've got somebody that's in the movement of Pentecostalism or charismatic, or even in the SBC these days with all of the, I mean, just corrupt worldliness going on there, if you've got somebody that comes to you for counsel out of those movements, out of those denominations, how do you guide them? What do you tell them?
That's been the biggest problem I've had to deal with, because I have tried to deal with a lot of people, trying to get them to understand truth through learning the same things that I've been taught. Let me give you an example. I was talking to a Pentecostal, I'm going to say brother, because I believe he's saved, and I tried to explain to them context of a verse. They didn't care about what the context was. The context was whatever it is that they decided it meant. Mm. And so what I would try to do to counsel these people is, stop for a minute. Is what you believe truly what the Word of God is saying? Examine it through context, grammar, and history. Examine it through understanding it the way God intended for us to understand. And that's the only way we can understand it. We have to be good Bereans, and we have to study, and we have to research and understand Scripture, because God didn't mean us to understand it in any way we wanted to. He wants us to understand it the way he wants us to understand it. Do we understand Scripture the way they understood it when it was written? For the most part, it can't be the way you think it is, because they would not have understood it that way.
Yeah.
You have to go back to the way they understood it. You know, take the time. Take the time.
Well, what you're really talking about is something you mentioned earlier as one of the premier effects of when you came to understand the doctrines of grace. The first thing you said was humility. And that's really what we have to do. We have to encourage people to humble themselves before the Lord. And in this case, that means humble yourself before the Word of God. And if you're wrestling with a doctrine like election, or you're wrestling with a doctrine like sovereignty, or anything, humble yourself. Be willing to learn. This is the fundamental definition of what a disciple is, one who learns. Mm-hmm. So humble yourself before the Word of God, and exhaust yourself in searching, what does this mean? What is the biblical answer to whatever doctrinal issue that you're dealing with? And I think our instinctive pride is part of the problem why we so often stumble over things. It offends us in the natural man who cannot understand spiritual things, Paul tells us. But it offends us, so we just disregard it. Well, some of these things you can't disregard. And for that reason, also, the Holy Spirit, if you're a genuine regenerate believer, the Holy Spirit's going to lead you to truth.
Yep. Yes, absolutely.
What else do you want to say?
Yep. The only other thing is that I just would throw a challenge out there. Test what you're hearing. Test what the pastor is telling you. Test what your Sunday school teacher is telling you. Because it may not be true.
That's great counsel. And that concludes this episode of The Bud Zone. The Bud Zone podcast is a member of the Christian podcast community, where you can find scores of biblically sound podcasts for your edification and encouragement. Go to christianpodcastcommunity.org to discover more. You are now leaving The Bud Zone. Thank you for listening. God bless you. And just a reminder, no doctrines have been harmed during the recording of this show.